God, there are so many reasons why we ought to pause and give you thanks. Thank you for this day, Lord, and thank you for the thoughts, the truth that has already been shared and also sung. We thank you for your word that has been preserved for us, and ask that as we look into it this afternoon, your spirit would work in our hearts, in our minds, that he would make us sensitive and aware of our spiritual need for you, of what it is that we need to apply to our lives, that how we ought to believe differently and how we ought to live differently. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, I started a new series. It's in 1 Timothy. And I read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And I mentioned that I wanted to circle back because I didn't do verse 5 justice. And what I mean by that is verse 5 is such a, I think, a key verse in that passage of 1 through 11. And I wanted to dwell a little bit on it because of how well it summarizes the purpose or the goal or the end point of love in the Christian's life. But I don't want to just read that verse in isolation. I do want to reread the first 11 verses to give a little bit of context. But that's the verse that I want to focus on this afternoon. Just a couple thoughts of background. So this letter was written late in Paul's life. It's after the book of Acts ends, when Paul was released from house arrest, and he's writing to Timothy, who's a young leader in the church of Ephesus. But Timothy is a solid disciple of Paul. Paul refers him as a spiritual son, someone that he just can entrust his life with because he's such a faithful brother. That's how Paul perceived of Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul gives, I would say, the overall reason why he writes this letter to Timothy, and that is, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Even though this letter is written to a leader in the church, it's applicable to all church members of how we ought to conduct ourselves, and our conduct comes from our beliefs. And so part of this letter addresses those beliefs and hopefully the resulting conduct. And in this particular verse that I want to emphasize in chapter 1, that is verse 5, the end of this charge to Timothy, the goal of it, the intended purpose, is love. So let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, or better translated, advancing the stewardship or the administration of God that is by faith. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers or kidnappers to enslave people, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Timothy, just a little bit of review here, again, before we kind of dive into verse 5. Timothy is instructing, Paul is instructing Timothy to correct these false teachers, either discipline them by removing them from the fellowship or correcting their false teaching that they'd come in line under the guidance and teaching that Paul had already delivered to the church, and that's in accordance with sound doctrine. And so some of the things that have been coming up here were these fables or these kind of suspect interpretations of certain passages in Scripture, or these arguments over lineage and who's in your bloodline, or these endless genealogies as it's phrased. And also these gross misuses of God's law. Paul talks about God's law being used unlawfully by these teachers who really don't have a clue as to how to teach and apply God's word. And the main reason that Paul is charging Timothy to correct these false teachings is because they are veering the church off the track, away from, as I preached last time, away from the bullseye, away from the central truths of the Christian faith. And I liked how Joe summarized that. He said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It's kind of redundant, but it gets the main point across, right? We are to make sure that we're focused on the main mission, that is advancing the gospel. And that what that looks like is love. That's verse 5. Paul says the end or the goal of the commandment, of his charge to Timothy, is charitable love or charity. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of a faith unfeigned or a sincere faith. I want to review this concept of how these false teachers are misusing God's law, because it blends very well into why Paul, I think, gives verse 5. It contrasts with the reasons that he gives in verse 5. And so just to reflect back, a number of years ago, I was teaching, I'm forgetting what the age group was, but a group of, let's say, young teenagers, maybe like 15 and 16-year-old class at Eastern Camp with my older brother. And I'm forgetting the theme that year, but the context was on God's law. That was what the teaching was about. And to help illustrate the principle that Paul is teaching Timothy in this chapter about how to use God's law lawfully versus unlawfully, we wanted to have somewhat of a visual demonstration. So my brother Dan was in the classroom. The students filed in. I was outside waiting for my cue, kind of away from people so they couldn't see me. So my cue came. I walked in the classroom with chunky peanut butter smeared all over my face. So some of the class obviously laughed. They thought it was funny. And I acted as if nothing was on my face. And after they got over their laughter and they persisted in telling me that I had stuff on my face, I continued to say, like, no, I don't. And then my brother gave me a mirror, and then I looked in the mirror, and behold, I saw all the peanut butter on my face. Then what I proceeded to do was to take the handheld mirror and try to clean the peanut butter off my face with the mirror. And as you can expect, I was unsuccessful. And that's the idea, I think, or at least one aspect of how God's law is used in an unlawful manner. Clearly, God's law is the mirror. It shows us that we have peanut butter all over our face, that we're sinful. It exposes our sin. But an inappropriate use of God's law is to try to clean ourselves up with it. The law is powerless in that regard. And so a couple verses that I mentioned last time was Galatians 3:19. Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." And that perfectly aligns with what Paul says here in 1 Timothy verse 9 of chapter 1. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners. God's law stands as an external reference point of what's right and wrong. It is that straight ruler against which everything is measured, all our actions and all our thoughts. And even though I feel like I say this a lot, but I think we really need to embrace this truth that when we look around us and we look within us, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we're completely crooked with respect to that straight ruler, that we are far from perfection. And what Paul, I think, is alluding to here in terms of how these false teachers are using the law unlawfully or in an inappropriate manner is that they're somehow trying to create law-abiding behavior by virtue of using the law. And what I said is that it's powerless to do that. This is what Paul means in Romans 8:3. He says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." The law in and of itself as an external reference point can't change you to be law-abiding. All it can do is expose your sin. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7:7. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so as I mentioned in the analogy or the demonstration that we did with at Eastern Camp with my brother, this mirror, which is the law, exposes my sin. It makes me convinced of my sin. It helps me to realize and be aware of the fact that I have peanut butter all over my face. And so what are we to do? This is continuing Paul's argument in Galatians 3, another verse that I referenced a couple Sundays ago, 3:24, he says, the law was our tutor or our guardian, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And the reason I review this is because if we don't understand a lawful use of God's law, then the goal of verse 5 and the fulfillment of the law, which is love, will not be realized. Let me bolster this a little bit more with a practical application of why I think it's so important that Galatians 3:24 needs to be realized here, that the laws are tutor to bring us to Christ and we might be justified by faith. I have had many conversations with people who have grown up in a churched environment, whether it's our denomination or elsewhere. And a common misunderstanding that people have is that there needs to be a demonstration of a changed life before one comes to Christ for salvation. The key word is before there. Unbelievers that I've talked to that have grown up in a churched environment think that you need to change your life before you come to Christ for salvation. And especially when I have taught young and old, but more recently young, when I've emphasized justification by faith alone, there's always at least one or two or maybe a few people that kind of object to think that, no, you have to get baptized or you have to have good works. For some reason, they can't swallow it. For some reason, they feel the need. This is the ironic part. This is what really makes me just kind of, I don't know how to understand it. The irony is that these young people who are unbelievers, yet they grow up knowing the Bible and church talk and that kind of thing, they feel the need to defend God for some reason. They feel the need to, it's not just justification by faith alone, that's too simple, or something like that. There's got to be something that I contribute to the whole recipe here. And ultimately what it is, I guess I know the reason, it's pride in their hearts. But the ironic thing is that they feel the need to defend God, and yet they themselves are persisting in their rejection of Christ because of their proud and stubborn hearts. And that's where the irony is. But the reason why this is so dangerous, the practical outworking of an unlawful use of the law, is that when someone believes that their justification is somehow based upon faith and obedience, or faith and their ability to law abide, it invariably leads to a life of doubt and fear. Because you cannot answer the question, well, how much law abiding do I need to do before I am found in favor with God? And the answer to that is no amount can achieve that, because law abiding cannot rectify any aspect of breaking God's law. What I mean by that, let me explain it a little bit. If I keep the law, actually James refers to this, if I keep the law perfectly and yet stumble at one point, I've broken it. The fact that I keep the law in every other respect can't rectify the fact that I've broken it in this one area. And so the idea is that no measure of law abiding can fix my sin and my guilt. It can't be based upon works or obedience or law abiding in any way, shape, or form. The only thing that's effective in terms of removing guilt is the forgiveness through Christ. And so this is the warning that Paul gives to the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. He says in chapter 5, verse 4, you have become estranged, that means severed, from Christ. That seems pretty extreme, okay? You have become estranged or severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. There is a danger here, and Paul was writing to Timothy to caution or to stop these false teachers and their false teachings of misuses of God's law. A lawful use of God's law is per Galatians 3:24 that it would bring us to Christ to be justified by faith alone. And I think when I was studying this, this is what the songwriter meant when he said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." That was written by Edward Mote. I think he hit the nail on the head. That is exactly the appropriate understanding of how justification comes about. It is wholly on Jesus' name and his merit alone. And these false teachers were kind of corrupting that idea. So, the reason I, again, review this is because if we are somehow persuaded that my favor before God is based upon my ability to law abide, or based upon my ability to obey the law, it will result in fear and in doubt, and it will not result with the love that Paul references in verse 5. Because if you look at the three things, now we're going to get into verse 5. If we look at the three things that Paul references here, from what does love flow? From what? Where does love come from? And he says this in verse 5. A pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, what do all of those have in common? Those are all things that are within a person, right? Those are all things that are internal to a human being. It's not the law that's external to us that says this is the perfect measure of right and wrong and this is what you need to abide by. That is external to us. That sits outside of us and really just condemns us for our lack of ability to uphold it. That is not where love comes from, even though it is a law of love, ultimately, right? To love God and love your neighbor. That's the summary of it. But Paul says that these are three things from which love comes: a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And so I want to step through these three things so that we understand that in contrast to those who believe in justification by faith plus works, really it's justification by faith and faith alone that enables this pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. I think it becomes abundantly clear that these gospel central truths are absolutely indispensable if love is to be the result in the church. So first, a pure heart. A pure heart versus a proud heart. What is a pure heart? The word pure means clean or innocent. It means it's free from corrupt desire. It's free from sin and guilt. That is what a pure heart is. And the heart is our seat of emotions. It's our the faculty that of our central desires or passions. It's what drives us. It's in your heart of hearts, right? The inner man. It's that seat of your passions, desires, and emotions. And so with each of these three things, I didn't mention this, with a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, I want to ask what it is, how do we get it, and how does love come from it? So what is a pure heart? It's a clean, innocent, free from corrupt desire, free from sin and guilt, desires and passions. That's what it is. And how do we get a pure heart? Because if you read in the Bible, we don't naturally have a pure heart. Jesus says this in Mark 7, 21 through 23. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So that is the natural state of our heart. And so how do we get a pure heart? What purifies our heart? Well, here's a little clue in Acts 15, chapter 9, or Acts chapter 15, verse 9. It says that they purified their hearts by faith. Well, if you look at the context of Acts chapter 15, It had to do with how is somebody saved. And some of these Judaizers were imposing certain aspects of Jewish customs and really a proselyte ritual of circumcision and specific law abiding before someone actually was justified or deemed a true Christian. And it's specifically in this context that the truth of them purifying their hearts by faith is given. And in verse 11, very explicitly, it says, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." That is the context of that chapter and that verse. And so maybe you ask the next question is, how does faith in the gospel purify our proud hearts? Well, I would say faith, which is a humble trust in the gospel, works in concert with God's divine operation of purifying our hearts. And I think one of the clear scriptures that speak to what this divine operation is Ezekiel 36. Starting with verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Notice who the subject here is and who the object is. The subject is God. He's the one doing these things, and the object is us. "I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is not the law being forced upon people. This is God working a miracle inside someone so that they obey the law. And so I think the answer to this next question is really clear from Ezekiel 36. The next question is, how does love flow from pure heart? Ezekiel 36 answers it, right? Our hearts have undergone a fundamental change. And we've been given a new heart that is now pure in terms of it being aligned with God's law of love. All right, so the second point here. Love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. And I'm contrasting a good conscience against a guilt-ridden conscience. So what is a good conscience? A good conscience, or good, let's just take that word first, is morally honorable, morally upright. It's beneficial, it's useful, it's good. Conscience is there's different ways of defining it, but I would define it as our mental faculty that distinguishes between right and wrong, right? It's that thing that the impulse, our moral compass that's within us that determines between right and wrong. And it either accuses us of doing wrong or excuses us when we do right. And I get that language from Romans 2:15, where it says, "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them." I think a good definition, or a good illustration maybe, of what a good conscience looks like is when Paul says this in Acts 24:16. He says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." Right? I think that's another way of defining a good conscience, that you're not offending God and you're not offending others, right? You have a clear conscience in the way that you've behaved and the integrity of your heart toward God and toward man. That's what Paul is saying there. And let's contrast that now. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says, in these latter times when people go after these false teachings and they actually want these false teachings to scratch their itching ears, he says they'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So you can have a conscience that is sensitive to right and wrong, but when you persist in the violation of that or in violating that conscience, it can become, as in this case, seared and grow insensitive to the moral promptings that God had initially equipped us with. That's a scary state to be in, to not really understand or discern what is right and wrong because you've persisted in violating your conscience so much. So a good conscience is to live without offense to God and to man, to have a morally upright, good conscience. But the same thing with our heart, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that our conscience in our natural state, if you're an unbeliever, is not clean and clear. It is not good. There's something conflicting with it because you're at odds with the creator of the universe. And so again, this goes back to a gospel basic truth. Here's Hebrews 9:14, specifically addressing the conscience. It is the blood of Christ, that sacrifice, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In the same way that our hearts are purified through the gospel, through believing the gospel, our consciences are clean and cleared in our faith in the gospel, because it is through the forgiveness and cleansing that Jesus offers. And again, if you think about that, if you have violated your conscience, what amount of law-abiding, obedient, good works can you do to clear that violated conscience? It's kind of tipping the scales and you kind of forget about it. If you violated conscience, you've violated conscience. How do you deal with that? Who deals with that? And I think Hebrews 9 gives us the answer, that it's only through the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that deals with sin and guilt. And that's the only way, at least as a starting point, that we can actually get a good conscience. But our conscience, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, even after becoming believers, we violate our conscience. We do things that we know we ought to do, and we don't do them. And that is sin, James 4:17. What do we do when we violate our conscience? What do we do when we have these conflicted motives? When our conscience accuses us? I mean, that's definitely a state in which our conscience is not good. And the sad thing is that sometimes Christians kind of persist in that state. And I think it's evident by the lack of love in their lives. But I would say that even though the Christian is still positionally at peace with God and forgiven in Christ, relationally, they're not experiencing that peace because they are in conflict in regards to their conscience. They've violated it. And so if you think about someone, if someone is going to love sincerely, if someone is going to have a charitable love, and yet their conscience has been violated, their conscience is conflicted, they have these mixed motives, they have these just within themselves, they've compromised and they know it. Love does not come from a conscience of that nature, of that state, of that sort. And I think a principle that we need to bear in mind of how to maintain a good conscience is that we need to go through the same humble repentance as we did at first. Psalm 32, this is a psalm of David, a psalm of repentance. And notice the state of David when he talks about not owning up to his sin and not repenting of it. So the first couple verses, they read as follows. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. That's like the thesis. That's the what David wants in this psalm. But then he reflects back on a time when he hid his sin, when he didn't confess his sin. He says this in verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I think it has to do with the conviction of God's word upon him and a violated conscience. He knew that he had done wrong, but he kept silent, and he could feel it within himself. He says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Meditate on that. Think about that. When you keep silent, when you keep sin hidden, when you don't confess, when you don't repent, that it eats at you. With that violated conscience, there can't be an outworking of God's love. It doesn't flow from that. But then in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. That brings us back to verses 1 and 2 of that Psalm 32, right? Blessed, happy, joyful is he whose transgression is forgiven. And it is that state of a good conscience from which love can flow. I think just to make this point, when our conscience has undergone, I would say, the ultimate positional cleansing from God, and then continues to be cleansed in a relational sense from ongoing humble repentance, that is when our conscience is released from sin and guilt and is free to love. The last point is sincere faith. So love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and now a faith unfeigned or a sincere faith. And that word sincere means without hypocrisy. It's not fake. It's real. It's genuine. It's authentic. And how I like to define faith in a biblical context is a humble trust, a humble dependency upon God. I think that's how the Bible, when you look at how faith is used, that's how it's well defined. So that's what sincere faith is, a humble trust that's real in God. But how do we get it? Where does faith come from? It's kind of a weird question. How do we garner or get more faith to put into God? And I've heard people say you can't, like, maybe faith is like mass. It can neither be created nor destroyed. That you always have faith in something, and maybe your lack of faith in God is really just evident of your faith in something else. And maybe that's true. But how do we then put more faith in God or redirect our trust so that it is better aligned toward God and his promises? This might be an obvious answer, but this is what Scripture says. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we immerse ourselves in the faith-arousing word of God, we are reorienting the way that we think to be more in line with God's truth, his promises, his character. I mean, if you think about loving another person, how can you demonstrate a love to that person if you don't trust that person? I know you can express a love to that person, but let me say it this way. If you trust a person, it is much more accessible to love that person, right? I'll say it like that. You can still love a person you don't trust, but if you do trust a person, the accessibility or the motivation and the willpower to love that person is even more present. And I think that similarly applies to God. When we read about God, when we consider his truth and look at his promises and see how beneficial, how thankful we ought to be toward God because of what he has done, because of who he is, that arouses in us a desire to, hey, this being of the universe is trustworthy. He is someone in whom I can place my trust. He is someone to whom demands my love and allegiance, but not in a tyrannical way, but in an invitational kind of way. And so how do we get sincere faith? We need to read and study and meditate and memorize God's word, because it's coming from God's word. God's word arouses faith within us. And so the last question is, how does love flow from a sincere faith? If God is the object of our faith, and God, as John says, is love, and we love because he first loved us, then I think, again, it almost kind of like logically falls out that, yeah, it's obvious that if I have a sincere, authentic trust in God, who is love, who defines love, who has demonstrated love, then I will be more like him in the way that I love others. But if I have a fake faith, right, if I have like a self-righteous confidence, If I'm looking, if my eyes are turned inward in terms of what I can do or what I can accomplish, or if I'm going to muster the strength to love on my own effort to abide by God's law, somehow on my own effort, on my own merit, then I think not much love will flow from that. Why? Because we are not the ultimate source of love. God is love. He is the author of love and has demonstrated love in the most amazing way. Romans 5, I'm forgetting the verse, but it says that the love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. And so the more humbly we depend on God and trust in his Spirit, I think the more we will love. I want to close by reading a few verses from Hebrews 10. As I was looking at other passages that complement this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this one just jumped out at me. It's amazing how aligned these verses are with what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5. And the context here of Hebrews 10 is that, I'll read actually one verse back, it's, "For by one offering God has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." It's the author of Hebrews, he's bringing into a practical application what it means that of Christ's sacrifice and how amazingly sufficient it is to deal with sin and what are the implications of that. That's the context. And he says now, like, as we reflect on that sacrifice, okay, that's the backdrop here. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 22. "Let us draw near..." Well, sorry, let me just back up here. So we're talking about love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So I want you to listen for that kind of those thoughts, those words, as I read through this. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Amen.